If you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Mark chapter 14. That's our passage this morning. It may help you to follow along if you have it open. Verses 53 to 72. It's a very long passage this morning. It's a passage that's filled with some technically interesting things, you know, like Son of Man and all of the Old Testament allusions and, you know, all of the different things that are happening in this passage. But the challenge for us this morning is to keep the main thing the main thing. Okay? To see the big picture of what's going on here. When we come to biblical passages, as in life, sometimes we don't see the forest for the trees. You know, before I was a pastor, I was a business analyst for a publicly traded corporation, and it feels like a past life. I don't believe in reincarnation, but if I did. And back then, we had a CEO who had a million natural talents and gifts. He was an incredibly talented man in so many different ways, but he never finished high school, and so he always had insecurity in his role. Do you know what I mean? Excellent at what he did, but insecure. And so I would prepare these massive, in-depth analyses that would speak to the business and, you know, come down on particular points that were of monumental importance. And when I would hand him these big, thick analyses, he would open them up and pick out the spelling mistakes. You know what I mean? Like, sometimes you get so caught up in the trees that you miss the forest. And that's my concern with this passage this morning. That we would get so caught up in the little details that we would miss the big picture of what's going on. So what is the big picture? What's going on? Folks, the big picture of this passage is simply this. Jesus is heading to the cross. Don't lose that. We're going to dive into the passage, but that's the overarching sweep of this passage. Jesus is going to the cross. And friends, it's not a tragedy. In the sense of Greek and classical literature, tragedies are defined as a horrible outcome that's unavoidable. It's unescapable. And so it's tragically sad because it's just the way it had to unfold. The story of Jesus going to the cross is not a tragedy because he's pulling the strings and making it happen. Nobody takes his life. He willingly gives it. He remains faithful to the plan of the Father all the way through to the end. It's not a tragedy in that sense. Nor is Jesus heading to the cross simply an example. Sometimes when we think about Jesus going to the cross, we keep it at this superficial level and we think, well, on the cross we see how human beings are prone to tending to messing everything up all the time, even the very best thing, and that's true. Or we look at the cross and we say, on the cross we see an example of what real sacrificial love is, and that's true too. But what Jesus does on the cross is more than just an example. He's going to the cross to accomplish something for you and for me. He's going to the cross to pay the price of amnesty so that rebels like you and I can be restored and reconciled to God. It's not a tragedy, and it's not only an example. He's going to the cross for you. Big picture of what's happening. Jesus has been arrested in Gethsemane. He's dragged before the highest authorities of his day, and he remains faithful, unwavering in his witness and his testimony. At the same time, Mark contrasts the story of Jesus with the picture of Peter. It's two accounts that are held in relief against one another, and Jesus goes to the highest authorities and highest powers. He remains faithful. Peter follows from a distance and crumbles under the pressure of being questioned by a nameless slave girl who's powerless. The big picture. Jesus is faithful and going to the cross. Peter, you and I, crumble and fail all the time. That's the big picture. Let's dive in. Up to this point, Andrew, could you just pass me my water? It's underneath that seat there. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, 14 chapters, The word witness has only been used twice. Man, is it dry in here? Yeah. We'll have to work on that. Twice in 14 chapters, we see the word witness. Only twice. In these 9 verses, Mark uses the word witness 7 times. He wants us to see that what matters in this account is how we witness to Jesus. And he gives us 4 clear examples. Friends, as we go through those 4 examples, you will find yourself in one of those roles: the crowd, the high priest, Peter, and Jesus. If you find yourself in the category of Jesus, I'll be doing counseling later. You may be off. First, there's the crowd. Some of us may be like the crowd. When you listen to the story, you hear that the crowd that was assembled in the courtyard, or rather in the court of the high priest, they all had these mixed messages, conflicting testimonies, confused understanding of who Jesus claimed to be. Do you see that in the text? They bear false witness against him. They reject him, but the Jesus that they reject is not the actual Jesus. Often you and I are like the crowd. We have this construct of who Jesus is. Maybe it's a cut and paste Jesus. We take particular passages in the Gospels, but we omit the ones that we don't like, and so we paint a picture of Jesus that we can then deal with tidily and actually reject. If you cut and paste, if you pick the parts of Jesus in the Bible that you like, it's not Jesus that you're believing in, it's yourself. But like the crowd, we sometimes take these various pieced together things that we have of Jesus, we create a straw man Jesus, and then we dismiss him. We reject him. That's what I read when I read Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. He creates this picture of Jesus that bears no resemblance to the Jesus of the Gospels. It's just this silly cardboard cutout caricature. It's false witness. It's conflicting testimony, and it's easy to dismiss. Dorothy Sayers. You guys know Dorothy Sayers? She was an author, wrote some fantastic fiction. She said that sometimes the problem with the church is that we take the lion of the tribe of Judah, we declaw him, and we turn him into a pussycat for pale priests and pious old ladies. Sometimes we're like the crowd. We cut and paste a Jesus into our own fashioning. We have conflicting false witness about him. You know, we tell ourselves stories like, oh, he was a good teacher, and he was a moral and ethical philosopher, and he was a hippie, and all he ever did was just love. But those are not complete stories of who Jesus is, and we reject them, not knowingly. The second category is we are sometimes like the high priest, who has the exact opposite problem to the crowd, doesn't he? He knows precisely who Jesus is claiming to be. He knows that Jesus is standing there and says, he asks him the question, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds at the right hand of power. The high priest knows exactly that Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh ruling on heaven and earth over his creation. So the high priest doesn't have confused ideas about Jesus. He knows exactly who Jesus is claiming to be, and he outright rejects it. Friends, some of us are like that. You know the story of Jesus. You've been in church your whole life. You know who Jesus claims to be. The Jesus that you're rejecting is not because you don't know, it's precisely because you do know. And if he is who he claims to be, then that has implications in how you live your life, so you reject him, like the high priest. That's hard-heartedness. That's not a lack of information. That's not dishonesty. That's hard-heartedness. And the remedy, the only remedy, is to pray that Jesus would soften your heart and bring you to a place of belief. The third category is Peter. Gosh, I love Peter. Dear old Peter, you know? You read through the Gospel of Mark, and can you not identify with this guy? back in verses 29 to 31 of chapter 14, he comes up alongside Jesus, and with the best of intentions, full of vim and vigor, he says to Jesus, "Jesus, even if I have to die, I'll never betray you. I'll never leave you." Have you had moments like that? Maybe when you were a brand new convert, you felt that sort of zeal. Maybe whenever you leave church on Sunday morning at 11:30 and Brian sends us out with some big uplifting song and you think, "Lord Jesus, I will never betray you. I will never turn away from you." But Peter, when the crunch comes, when the guys come out with swords and clubs in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, Peter flees just like everyone else. You see, in our passage today, we see that Peter wants to follow Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. He's got the story straight. He's not like the high priest who abjectly throws him away. He wants to follow Jesus, but the price of following Jesus is just too high. The cost is too dear. And so what does it tell us in Mark's story? It says that Peter follows Jesus from a distance. From a distance. He's not willing to risk following too closely. Jesus gets dragged into the courts of power before the high priest. Peter warms himself by the fire off in the courtyard at a safe distance. Peter, in the face of a nameless crowd, a nameless woman, and a powerless servant girl, crumbles and denies Jesus. You know, when we read this account of Peter, we see the denial of Jesus, we see the abandonment of Jesus, but do you feel the weight that Peter must feel of having betrayed Jesus? Do you see yourself in Peter? Let's be honest. In various ways and to varying degrees, we are all like Peter, aren't we? Think about the last time that you were at work and a coworker said to you, "So, you go to church?" Or the last time you were out on the golf course and someone in your foursome says to you, "Man, you go to church?" What's your first reaction? You feel your blood run cold maybe and you think, "Ah, it's my Peter moment. What am I going to do?" And so you'd likely do one of two things. You either say, "Oh, yeah," and just kind of downplay it and minimize it. "Yeah, yeah, I go to church. It's like a family thing. It's a cultural thing. You know, I was born a Christian, and it's just kind of what we do." Or you answer the real question that they're asking. And instead of answering, talking about yourself and attending church, you use the opportunity to talk about Jesus. Friends, we all swing and miss in that moment at some time. We all find ourselves like Peter. Jesus remains faithful in enormous pressure before the highest powers of the day. We fail when a coworker asks us, "Do you go to church?" We fail. Jesus remains faithful. Brings us to the fourth category, Jesus himself. Jesus' witness is faithful to the end. He never wavers, he never stumbles, he never stutters. He answers the questions that he's asked, and he remains faithful, even in the court of the high priest. So let me bring this down for a landing. Four different ways that we can respond to being witnesses to Jesus. What does our witness look like? How do you live your life? When asked about your faith, when asked about Jesus, where do you point? Do you dismiss and point to some sort of cultural thing? "Oh yeah, I go to church, but it's not that big a deal." Compartmentalized. Or do you point to yourself in a self-righteous way and say, "Yep, I'm a Christian. I've got it all figured out. Used to be a sinner, don't sin anymore. I've got it all sorted out. God grades on a curve. As long as I'm doing better than Todd, I'm good." You know, do you point to yourself, leading to pride and arrogance? Or when you are asked to bear witness, do you point to Jesus? Do you point to Jesus? You see, friends, this account of Peter's denial should humble the proudest saint. Humble the proudest saint. And the account of Jesus and his faithfulness should lead no one to despair. Jesus is faithful even when we fail. And so our witness shouldn't be about, look at me. Our witness should be, look at Jesus. Humble, but confident. Humble because we know that, like Peter, we all fail. And confident because we know that Jesus saves sinners. Let's talk for a minute about humility. However you think about your Christian life ought to begin with humility. You ought to come to this passage and see the different witnesses to Jesus and realize that in this story, you are not Jesus. You are not Jesus. You are at best Peter. That truth should make us humble witnesses to him. Pointing to Jesus and saying, he is faithful. He is strong. Recognizing the weakness in my own life that I always swing and miss. And so you don't live as though I have it all together. You guys should all live more like me. Have you ever seen that? Christians out in the world who are smug and judgmental and living as though their faith is their own doing? Instead, you humbly bear witness to Jesus by saying, I am a beggar, but I've found where to get bread. Humble. Sinners saved by grace. The favor and the merit that you get from God is all gift, all grace. It has nothing to do with any good thing that you've ever done. When you read the passage today, you ought to consider, how am I like Peter? And weep bitterly. Weep bitterly for the times that you have failed to be faithful to Christ. You ought to read this passage, though, and also see how faithful and resolved Jesus is to carry out your salvation. And weep the joyful tears of the redeemed. You see, friends, people who are saved by grace ought to be the most gracious people on the planet. We ought to be humble. Because we don't point to ourselves. We point to Jesus. A faithful, humble witness, I think, begins with how we deal with one another in the church. How we deal with one another in the church. Are we gracious with one another? Do we come up alongside one another and encourage? Or do we proudly and arrogantly act as though we have it all figured out and everyone else in this church is wrong? Humble. Because even belief itself is a gift from God. You have nothing good to claim yourself. Justin Welby, who's the Archbishop of Canterbury, gave a lecture this past week on evangelism. And he said something that I think is maybe the greatest quote from a modern Archbishop of Canterbury. Here's what he said. He said, the church exists to worship God in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the church exists to make new disciples of Jesus Christ. Everything else is window dressing and decoration. It's all about Jesus. Let's deal humbly and graciously with one another. Whatever else our witness ought to be, it should begin with humility. Second thing is confidence. If I'm pointing to myself as an example, then my witness is going to be shaky at best. But if I'm pointing to Jesus as the example, then my witness is rock solid and confident. Do you see the difference? When you humbly realize that you are not safe and secure because of your faithfulness to God, you're safe and secure because of Jesus and his faithfulness to God and his grip on you, then your life will become joyful. It will become confident. You'll realize that you no longer need to keep up the charade. You don't have to keep up appearances. Your friends in church should never be surprised to find out that you're a sinner. Never. They should be radically scandalized by the fact that you believe that God saves sinners. They should be radically scandalized by the fact that even though you're a sinner, you put your confidence in Jesus. Well, that sort of joyful confidence often gets lost in church life. You know, our life together as Christians often drifts into this moralism. Do this, don't do that, and maybe God will somehow accept you. You can see it in people's lives and in their faces. This is what a Christian looks like who's still trusting in their own faithfulness. Look at this. They're trying so hard, you know? All of eternity hinges on whether or not I can remain faithful in the crunch. Oh, I better not let down my guard. The life and face of someone who's trusting in Jesus looks the exact opposite. There's a winsome, joyful confidence when you realize that Jesus is faithful even when we are not. I want to ask you a quick question just to help get to the bottom of this. Then I'll finish. I want you to imagine that you are crossing the street. You're out here crossing four lanes of Appleby Line. You're not really paying attention. It's rush hour and there's tons of cars and buses going back and forth. You get halfway across the second lane. You stub your toe and you say a curse word. And in that very moment, a bus comes and runs you over and you die. Do you go to heaven or hell? Your last act on earth was a curse word. Well, if you believe that it's all about you and your faithfulness to God, oh my goodness, your last act was a sin. But if you believe that it's all about Jesus and his faithfulness, if you believe that his grip on you is always tighter than your grip on him, you can rest in joyful confidence that if you stub your toe and get run over by a bus, heaven is still your reward because Jesus purchased it for you. Joyful confidence shapes the life of the Christian. Folks, let's back out. Let's back out of this passage, back to the big picture. Jesus is heading to the cross. He remains faithful before the high priest. Even when you and me and Peter, even when we crumble, he remains faithful. And he remains faithful all the way to the point of death on the cross. And by doing so, he rescues frail sinners like you and me. When we begin to live out of that truth, we begin to live lives that are shaped by joyful, humble confidence. Not about you, about Jesus. Our closing song a little bit later is going to be, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see a bit of our own life in the life of Peter. But Lord, let that not lead us to despair. Instead, Lord, let that lead us to Jesus. Father, I pray that you would shape our lives into humble, joyful confidence. That would be our witness to one another. That would be our witness to the community. That we would deal so humbly and confidently with one another that people would look and say, there's something winsome, there's something beautiful, there's something joyful about that Christian life. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work now as we turn into groups of 2, 3, 4, 5 and pray for one another. Thank you, Lord. Amen.